all I can say is that's how it was. You know, sometimes Ted was really good, man. I had him for several things, and he's just a really clear writer. I resonate with Ted and his kind of engineering mind, because that's how my mind works. And so it is a pleasure that Ted came here, and then another one of my students, Chuck Finster, is here. And so it's been really super encouraging for me to see Ted and Beth and Chuck and Kathy just faithfully ministering the word. You know, because we had contact years ago, and who would have known we ever would have been here today? And yet we are, by God's grace, and super thankful for that. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 1, where I'm going to deal with something that kind of relates to, you know, what happened at the Iron Man. This is going to be kind of a bridge. It's going to kind of, a lot of you guys were here, it will kind of feed into that, but it will also just kind of hopefully be an encouragement to you. I want this to be an encouragement to you. I want it to build you up, and I want it to help you cope with what we're seeing in the world today. Just get to the point here, and unless you're in a coma, and of course if you were, you wouldn't be here, you probably know that the world is in pretty sad condition. There is an escalation of evil, and we see it. Jesus, speaking of the signs of his second coming, said in Luke chapter 17, verses 26 through 30, "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man." They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until that day when Noah entered the ark, and a flood came and destroyed them all. It was just the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating and they were drinking and they were buying and they were selling, they were planting and they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. And we see ourselves heading there. Maybe we're already there. He gives these two historical examples of what it will be like when he returns in glory to earth. God hating men, engaging in the daily routines of life, will suddenly receive unexpected divine judgment from heaven that destroys them all, as in the days of Noah, as in the days of Lot. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, summarizes the last days, the days in which we live. Sounds like he's been reading the news. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. "For men will be lovers of self and lovers of money and boastful and arrogant, revilers and disobedient to parents and ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." And these are the times in which we're living. I mean, this is it. We are accelerating into a world that's like the days of Noah, which Genesis 6:5 describes as the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. That's about as bad as you can get. We have arrived at the state of Sodom and Gomorrah already, described in Genesis 18:20, and the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave." Jude 7, commenting on Sodom and Gomorrah, says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example undergoing punishment of eternal fire." And I know what you're thinking. I thought this was supposed to be encouraging. We're getting there. I mean, we are approaching the end, aren't we? Lying and deceit and subterfuge are just pandemic. Most churches have gone apostate. They aren't preaching the gospel. They aren't preaching the word of God. And just things just a lot of times seem like they're falling apart, and Satan is winning, and false prophets and false religions and false doctrines abound. There's just ever-increasing corruption in government and medicine and science and everywhere. Satan seems to be winning. And then here you are. Here I am. We have to raise children in this. And grandchildren. And be married and work and try to live for the Lord in this cesspool, this crooked and perverse generation. And the future looks very scary. And so how are you and I, as followers of Jesus, to proceed to be lights and salt in an evil world when we may have to suffer for our faith, for doing what is right, and striving to please the Lord? And this morning, we're going to answer those questions from our text. The 12 tribes of Jacob sojourned in Egypt for some 400 years, became a nation, left Egypt, being led by Moses. They camped at Mount Sinai for 1 year and 2 months. And then they were supposed to enter the promised land. But if you read the end of Hebrews chapter 7, it says they didn't enter because of disobedience and unbelief, though they had seen many miracles from God. And so God said, "All right, if you don't want to believe me, if you don't want to trust me, how about you just march around the wilderness for 40 years until you're all dead?" And so that's what happened. That unbelieving generation would not be allowed to enter into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. Moses was allowed to see the promised land towards the end of the 40-year death march. But because of his sin, he's not allowed to enter either. The Lord then chooses Joshua, one of the two spies who at the very beginning of the 40-year wandering actually believed the Lord, wanted to trust the Lord, wanted to enter the land and do what the Lord said, along with Caleb. And so now that Moses is dead, God appoints Joshua to lead the people of Israel in an extended military campaign into hostile, fortified enemy territory. Joshua has the unenviable task of leading a non-warring people to take out a warring people entrenched in their cities into a land of warring pagans. And Joshua is not a military leader. He has no experience leading an army, let alone dealing with some 2 million whining, complaining, rebellious people and leading those people into enemy territory. And you can just imagine the stress on Joshua. You've got a couple million untrained desert wanderers who have a very bad track record And you're going to lead them into the promised land with all these warring people. And yet, even though you know the people are tempted to complain, thinking that this is not a good idea, you know, I mean, it was bad 40 years ago, but now they're even more entrenched, and they're more mighty, and they're more numerous, and so what are you going to do about this? But are you going to complain and go on another 40-year march? See? So they're kind of learning the lesson, and they have to go into the land. And that brings us to our text. Now, our text is big, so I'm going to read it as we work our way through it, but let me pray and ask for reinforcements. Father, we come before you now, and we want to see wonderful things from your word. We pray that your spirit would work in each of our hearts, that your word would go forth in power. We're thankful that it never returns void without accomplishing all that you have intended. We pray that as we work through this text, we would be strengthened and encouraged and equipped to face even the scariest future. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so what we're going to do here, I'm going to give you kind of four exhortations to heed to help you avoid being overwhelmed with fear and anxiety about the future, so that you give God glory in the way you think and live as our world is hurtling towards greater and greater corruption and evil. First, you need to prepare yourself to be blessed. You're going into a scary future, prepare yourself to be blessed. Look at Joshua 1, starting in verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses, from the wilderness and its Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea, towards the setting of the sun, will be your territory. Now look toward the beginning of verse 2, where we kind of get to our first little command here from the Lord to his people. Now, therefore, arise. And now why does he say that? The word means to stand up, you know, get up, pack up, you know, get out of your easy chair, quit laying on the couch, you know, stand on your feet, pack up your stuff, you know, get the portable tabernacle stowed away, so you can get ready to depart. When you have 2 million people with tents and this portable temple and everything has to be arranged in a certain order, it's like trying to pack up a city of 2 million people. You know, it's a deal. And these people now are being told, get ready to go from where you're at on the eastern side of the Jordan, across the Jordan, into this land of warring people. It was kind of a scary proposition. You know, if they desired to receive God's blessing, just as we desire, if we desire to see God's blessing, you need to do whatever God tells you to do to receive that blessing, to prepare for that blessing. You must arise, you must stand up. Prepare to be blessed. And in this case, Israel was packing up their portable city to move across the Jordan. You just do whatever God tells you to do so you can be blessed. Whether, you know, read your Bible, meditate in the scriptures, pray, serve, give, you know, practice the disciplines of the Christian life. Why? Because those are the activities
by God's grace we engage in to receive more grace that we might give him more glory. And the second command we see here in the middle of verse 2, cross this Jordan, you and this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel, cross this Jordan. Now, think with me. The Jordan River, I don't know if you've ever seen it, I've seen it, is big. And at certain times of the year, it's really big. And you might wonder, well, what time of year is this? It's the really big time of year. And you can see that if you look down at Joshua chapter 3, verse 15. The Jordan River at this point is raging. It's overflowing its banks. The water is just blasting downstream in a torrent. It's raging. It's a formidable barrier to getting to the promised land, especially with some 2 million people with little children and nursing babies, the portable tabernacle and all their junk. Now, when I lived in Idaho for a while, and I had a friend who was a whitewater rafter guide, and I went whitewater rafting a lot of times down some rivers, but they weren't like the Jordan River. I mean, we went down, there were some pretty scary whitewater, Hell's Canyon, and, you know, Maine Payette River and South Fork of the Snake River and, you know, whitewater rafting. But you know what? Even if I went to those rivers, even at normal stage, I still wouldn't even dare going across them with just a suitcase. It's formidable. Water's scary, you know, if you don't have a vest on and you're not in a floating boat, it can be kind of scary. Crossing the Jordan River at flood stage probably seemed to these people like a very bad idea. Why don't we just wait a few months until the water goes down? Why does God want us to cross the river at the worst possible time? I just want you to know, sometimes God is going to ask you to do that. And you're going to think, this doesn't seem the right time. But God seems to be telling me to do this. I mean, he's opening the doors. Providence seems to be going here. And it seems like he wants me to do this. It just seems to me like this would like not be a good idea. But crossing the Jordan River, though formidable, is only a fraction of the gargantuan obstacle that is standing between the people of Israel and receiving the promise that God had for them, the land flowing of milk and honey. They still have to drive out the entrenched warring nations so they can, verse 3, receive every place in which the sole of their foot treads, or verse 4, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea towards the setting of the sun. After doing one impossible task, getting 2 million people and all their junk and the tabernacle across the raging torrent, then we get to be in warring territory with a bunch of pagans who are expert fighters and we're not. See, that just... it's like, are you sure? Joshua, could you talk to the Lord one more time and get verification? And you know they're thinking, I really want to complain now, but I definitely do not want to go on another 40-year wandering. And you know what? You know, it just... to most of these people, it seemed like what the Lord was asking to do was unwise. It was unreasonable, crossing the Jordan River at flood stage, trying to drive out all these people when they hadn't got all their weapons and all their training and all their military sussed out. It just seemed really dumb. And you know there were skeptics. You know there were naysayers, you know. You've got to be kidding. This is a bad idea. This just can't be done. They were found then, and they're found in every church today. People with the unspiritual gift of spreading doubt and spreading fear of the what ifs. of an uncertain future, who have an overly cautious dread of what they fear might happen. Fears that fly directly in the face and which are exactly opposite of the promises of God and the commands of the Lord to live by faith. To not doubt what you fear might happen in the future, what you have heard has happened before, or what you imagine might happen. We are not to live by those things. Let me ask you, why did the previous generation of the Israelites have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years? Because they listened to the naysayers. They listened to the fearmongers. That's why. Because the people were scared. And so they listened to the skeptics. They were herded into disobedience by fear, instead of listening to the word of God. And they're in the exact same situation they were in 40 years ago. And if you read the book of Numbers, where they were many times during that 40 years. The Lord promises to protect them. He promises to provide for them. He promises to send his angel before them. They're seeing miracles every day. The pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, birds falling from heaven every single day. Their clothes never wears out. No one in this 2 billion group of people ever get sick. But only for 40 years. They got plenty intel to not doubt the Lord. And yet, when they went into tried to go into the land the first time, they had seen the 10 plagues. They had seen the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. They had walked through the Red Sea. They had seen God rain manna down on them for over a year. I mean, they had experienced miracles every single day leading that first attempt. But in Numbers 13:28, we read what happened. The spies return, and apart from Joshua and Caleb, two of the 12 spies, the other ones say, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified, and they're very large, and moreover, we saw the sons of Anak there. And then in verse 32, it's a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are of great size. Then we also saw the Nephilim there. You thought they were wiped out during Noah's flood. No, they are living there. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in theirs. And that's the report. They took their eyes off the Lord. They took their eyes off of God's promises. They took their eyes off of the miracles they were seeing every single day. They were overwhelmed with fear, overcome with doubt, full of disbelief, then despair. And that's never, ever the pathway to blessing. Ever. They are now in the same place they were before, just 40 years later. Will we believe the word of God or not? Will we prepare to be blessed or not? God promised to give them the land three times. Once at the end of verse 2, if you look there in our text, to the land which I am giving them. Once in the middle of verse 3 in our text, to the land I am giving you. Once at the end of verse 4, after describing the land boundaries, will be your territory. Three times. Are you going to believe the word of God or not? Was their future scary in some respects? Yes. Was there apparent insurmountable obstacles in the way of receiving the blessing of the Lord, the promised land? Yes. Did they know specifically how God would overcome those obstacles? No. They had to live by faith. Imagine that. They had to have conviction in things not seen. They had to arise. They had to pack up their portable city and prepare to cross this Jordan. But how? Who in the world knew how that was going to happen? And you know what? You just have to have faith in God that He knows how it's going to happen. You don't need to know how. You just need to trust the Lord. I need to trust the Lord. We need to live by faith and let God be the God part of the equation and us be the trusting part. You arise, you get going. You don't know when the Lord will provide. All you know is that He can provide. Surely they are afraid, but they have seen the miracles. They have the promises. They have much of the Word of God. They don't want to go on another 40-year death march. So they start packing. Yeah. In Joshua 2, spies are sent into the land. Rahab hides in Jericho. Joshua tells the people in Joshua chapter 3, verse 5, to prepare to see the wonders of the Lord. Now they see Him every day. But now they're told more wonders are coming. The Ark of the Covenant is brought forth, carried by the leaders of Israel, and the people follow. The Jordan is a raging torrent, overflowing its banks. The people go forward in faith. They're walking towards the raging torrent. They have no idea. It looks like they're all going to be swept downstream. There's no way they can survive. Women are holding their babies with fear in their face. Fathers are trying to huddle their children, saying, "It's okay, we'll trust the Lord. Just keep trusting the Lord. Keep praying." And they're walking ahead, and the elders are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and they have it on two poles, and they're getting to the river. And this is what we read, Joshua chapter 3, verse 14. So when the people set out from their tents to cross this Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, I just need to say this. How the Ark was carried is you had multiple people in front holding a pole, probably at least eight people maybe. So you have two people on one pole on one side of the Ark and two in the other, and then two in the back with the Ark in between suspended by these long poles. Their feet, plural, had to get in the water, which means the people in the front are getting down to where the current's starting to push them before the ones way in the back are just getting into the water. And then we read this. Notice at the end of verse 15, "For the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest," which is when it was happening. It's the worst possible time in our estimation to go across the river. Verse 16, "The waters which were flowing down from above," as soon as that last leader of Israel stepped into the water, and the waters stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away in Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those which were flowing down towards the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, we call it the Dead Sea now, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho, and the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. And then those priests with the Ark of the Covenant walked out themselves. I bet you they didn't see that coming. And that's exactly the point. It's exactly the point. Just like they didn't see the 10 plagues coming. Just like they didn't see the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud coming, or the crossing of the Red Sea, or manna falling from heaven, or water coming from rocks, or flocks of dumb quail. They didn't see it coming. Because God wants us to live by faith. There you go. God wants us to believe his word, even if we think that what he is asking us to do is impossible, is dumb, is insane, it can't be done. Remember this lesson. Remember this lesson. Like the charge of the light brigade, it is not ours to ask but why. Ours is but to do or die. And of course, if we're doing the Lord's will, he will fulfill his promises. So the first major obstacle is dealt with in a miraculous, never anticipated, never before witnessed way. Listen, when the Lord tells you to do something, he always provides you the grace that you need to do it. Yes, the future looks scary, but you see what the Word of God says. So arise. So cross this Jordan. Keep your sins confessed. Stay in the Word. Walk in the Spirit. Serve in the church. Give to the Lord. Tell people about Jesus. Pray without ceasing. Don't fear. Don't despair. Don't listen to the doubters and naysayers. Go in faith into the waters. And usually, at least this is how it works in my life, I was just talking to Chuck about this, God likes to wait for me until the last second. You find him doing that with you? And then you have to confess that you whined and complained and asked him to make it go away, and at the very last moment, he actually never fails. Even though you can't imagine how he might provide, you trust the Lord, you wait in the Lord, so you can see his wonders and receive the blessing that he has for you, that he's promised you, and he is the God who cannot lie. Secondly, you need to trust in the Lord's promises. How could they ever conquer the giants, the warriors, the Amorites, the Hittites, the sons of Anak, and the Nephilim, even though they were destroyed in the flood? The people of Israel were nomads. They were desert wanderers. They weren't warriors. But notice some of these promises in our text that are just so encouraging if you just have the faith to believe them. Look at verse 5. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Yeah! And I will be with you. Yeah! And I will not fail you. Yeah! And I will not forsake you. Yeah! Look at the end of verse 9. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Five clear promises from the Lord that they could bank their eternal soul on because the Lord is so faithful. J.C. Ryle in the Upper Room writes, quote, "There is one grand difference between the promises of Adam's children and the promises of God, which ought never to be forgotten. The promises of man are not sure to be fulfilled. With the best wishes and intentions, he cannot always keep his word. Disease and death may step in like an armed man and take away from this world him that promises. War or pestilence or famine or failure of crops or hurricanes may strip him of his property and make it impossible for him to fulfill his engagements. The promises of God, on the contrary, are certain to be kept. He is almighty. Nothing can prevent his doing what he has said. He never changes. He will always keep his word. There is one thing which, as a little girl once told her teacher, to her surprise, God cannot do. It is impossible for God to lie." Hebrews 6:18. The most unlikely and improbable things, when God has once said he will do them, have always come to pass, end quote. child of God, when you are feeling anxious, when you are feeling afraid about our very scary future, you need to dig into the book. You need to recall to mind the promises of God. You need to hide them in your heart. You need to let them wash over your soul. You need to let them fortify you and strengthen you to trust the Lord, even if you can't imagine how God is going to fulfill his promises to you. Just know that he will. Psalm 46, 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There's a promise for you. Psalm 50, verse 15, one of my favorites. Call upon the Lord in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you shall honor me. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 50, verse 7, for the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be ashamed. Jeremiah 20:11, but the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgotten. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me, Jesus says. For in my Father's house are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am in my Father's house, there you may be also. Romans 8, 28. And we know this. Every Christian should know this, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes, and so many more. That's just a dusting of what's in the Bible that's just waiting to encourage you and strengthen you and fortify you to arise and cross this Jordan, to just do whatever God tells you to do. The Apostle Peter describes God's word and his promises in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 with these amazing words. Seeing that his divine power, now how much power does God have? All power. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. I mean, just think about that. Trust in the precious and magnificent promises, and you can become partakers of the divine nature. You can escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. Trusting God is the right path, not fearing. Third, obey the word of the Lord. Look at Joshua chapter 1, verse 6. Now we encounter a series of commands, a block of commands. This is like a whole machine gun clip where we're just riddled through. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed. Now here we have some commands. I'm just going to group them thematically. We have three commands from the Lord to be strong. Be strong. Verses 6, 7, and 8. Have you ever noticed when reading your Bible how many times we are told to be strong? There's a lot of them. A lot of them. There's a lot of things in the Bible that only appear once or twice. And that there's many commands from God to you to be strong. The word strong means to seize or hold or take up or get a grip on, to be courageous, to be strengthened, to prevail, to be firm. And our text is speaking of moral strength, strength of conviction, describing the determinative decision that we must make to do what God tells us to do, to obey without doubting, without delaying, without equivocation. Listen to these few commands to be strong. And again, this is just a fraction. Psalm 27, verse 14, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Psalm 31, verse 24, be strong, and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Ephesians 6, 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. 2 Timothy 2, 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. See that? There's a lot of them. And did you notice in almost every one of those, we see the grace, where the grace comes from to help us be strong. Wait on the Lord. Hope in the Lord. In the strength of his might. In the grace that is in Christ Jesus. God never gives you a command to obey that he also doesn't give you the grace to obey. Listen to the Lord, believer. He is commanding you. He is commanding me to be strong. Three times the Lord also tells Joshua to be courageous in verse 6, 7, and 9. The commands to be strong appear with the commands to be courageous 16 times in the Old Testament. Daniel, after seeing scary visions about the future, Daniel 10:19, is told to take courage and be strong. You know, the builders who are facing opposition, encouraged by the Lord in Haggai 2:4, but now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you. There's the grace. I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. The Lord wants all of his followers to be courageous. It's what God wants us to do, be strong and to be courageous. Webster defines courage as mental or moral strength to venture on, to persevere, and to withstand danger, fear, trial, or difficulty that lies ahead. The Hebrew word courage in our text speaks of being strengthened, supported, proved, hardened, made obstinate, describes the attitude that has determined to do whatever God says. You must have courage to follow Christ. Courage is not the absence of fear, but the mental fortitude, the moral resolve to move forward in the face of fearful circumstances that loom ahead in the future. To be hardened, to be obstinate and determined in your heart to do what God says, regardless of what you fear might happen. We must trust the Lord to make us strong and courageous. There were times in high school, since I lived in this little microscopic, actually I didn't even live in the town. I lived 7 miles on a dirt road from a town of 81 people. Okay, so people would build little cabins in the woods, and most of them had 12 pitches. They were super steep, and word got around that Jack Hughes would put your roof on for you, or at least the cap, because all these people didn't want to get up there. When you've got a full basement and a first story and then a 12-12 pitch, you're up there. And so I became like the roof cap guy. Now, it was scary being up there, especially hanging over the peak and looking down, you know, three stories, trying to put screws or nails in or whatever. But what was I doing up there? Making money. I mean, I needed to support my fishing and hunting habit. And so my desire to support my fishing and hunting habit was enough to overcome my fear of heights. But I just want you to know, God has such a greater purpose to arise and cross the Jordan of whatever he's asking you to do. He's never going to fail you. He's never going to forsake you. He's going to be with you. You have his precious and magnificent promises. You have all-sufficient grace. You have the Holy Spirit within you. You have the body of Christ. You have faithful shepherds. You've got what you need. You've got what you need. And you've got the God who cannot lie. Spurgeon, speaking of courage, said, "You will never be a holy man until you do not care a fig what anybody else says except your God. For a thing that is right anywhere. If it is right before the Lord, it is right although all the world should hiss it down. If only we had more moral courage, for moral courage is essential to true holiness," end quote. That is so excellent. You can't fear men. You can't fear the future. You fear the Lord. And you continue on. There are also three commands to obey God's word. Look at verse 7. "Be careful to do all according to all which is the law of Moses, which Moses, my servant, commanded you." And then later, "Do not turn from it." That is the law of Moses, God's word. And verse 8, "So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it." So beware of being theological tadpoles. Now, do you know what that tadpole looks like? They have a very fat head. But if you look at their limbs, they're very scrawny and atrophied and just drag along. And there are some Christians who are like that. They're very fat-headed with knowledge. But when it comes to actually doing anything, they have very atrophied limbs. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son is eternal life, but he does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." The author of Hebrews, speaking of Jesus, says in Hebrews 5:9, "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." In 1 John 3:10, we read, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." And there's lots of texts like this. Now, are these texts teaching works salvation? No. Listen to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. "For the grace of God," talking about the saving grace of God here, "the saving grace of God has appeared in the person of Jesus, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous, on fire for good deeds." That's why God's grace came. The grace of God in Christ Jesus came to make you on fire for good deeds. And that's why those other texts say what they do, because when you have a person who has no desire to show love to God. Of course, obeying God is the only way you can show love to him. And you have people who don't want to obey. You have people who don't love God. And there's a bigger problem. There's a bigger problem. Saving grace produces good works. Now, do you know what Exodus 20, verse 6, Deuteronomy 5, 10, Deuteronomy 7, 9, and 11, 1, and 22, and 30, verse 16, and Joshua 22, 5, and Nehemiah 1, 5, and Daniel 9, 4, and John 14, 15, and verse 21, and chapter 15, verse 10, and 1 John 5, 3 all have in common? Now, I know you don't know the answer. They all say this: if you love the Lord, you will keep his commandments. Obedience to the word of God is the only way we can express love to the Lord. There is also a command in our text, another command, to speak God's word. Look at verse 18. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You need to speak God's word. Keep it in your mouth. That's what the idiom is here. God wanted Joshua to keep the word of God always ringing in the ears of the people. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Keep telling people what God has said. Speaking God's word is for all of us to engage in all the time. As we heard in the announcement about biblical counseling, yeah, you might get some advanced counseling degree or get your ACBC certificate, but you know, every Christian is to tell other people the truth. We are to encourage one another in the truth, build each other up in the truth. When your worship leader comes up here and he's leading worship through singing, why is he doing that? Because he's teaching and admonishing you in what? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The truth is to be spoken. You are to speak it. I am to speak it. Whatever God has gifted you to do, speak the truth to one another. That's what Joshua is to do. That's what we are to do. And then if there's no desire to speak the word of God to others, then there is no love for the Lord either. For the word of the Lord are the words of God. That's why it's called the Word of God. God speaking to us in the Bible. To not be interested in reading the Bible, in studying the Bible, in learning and speaking the Word of God is a sure sign a person doesn't know the Lord. A distraught man comes to me for counseling. He's only been married a year, and he says that after getting married, his wife quit listening to him and says she loves him, though. She doesn't want to talk to him, but she says she loves him. Now, that man would have a very good reason to doubt her love if she just, every time he started talking, she just turned her back and walked away and put her hand over her ear and said, la, 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 I'm not listening. We need to strive to be like Ezra. Ezra 7:10. The good hand of the Lord, the blessing of the Lord was upon Ezra because he set his heart to study the law of the Lord and then to practice it and then to teach others it. That formula you find all the way through the Bible, including our text in Joshua 1. Psalm 119:11, your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. And cry out to the Lord, as the psalmist does in verse 18 of Psalm 119. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. You need to strive to be like Ezra, a theologian, an obeyer of the truth, a purveyor of the truth. Martin Luther said, in truth, you cannot read too much in this scripture. And what you read, you cannot read too carefully. And what you read carefully, you cannot understand too well. And what you understand well, you cannot teach too well. And what you teach well, you cannot live too well. The devil, the world, our flesh are raging and raving against us. Therefore, dear sirs and brothers and pastors and preachers, pray, read, study, be diligent. This evil and shameful time is not the season for being lazy and sleeping and snoring, end quote. But let's just say you're sitting out there. And you're one of those people, and you're saying, well, Pastor Jack, I've always had a hard time reading my Bible. It just seems like a mystery wrapped in an enigma with a conundrum bow on top. I mean, I have no idea. I have no idea. I keep reading things over and over again, and it just doesn't make sense. And if that's you, if you're sitting out there and you're thinking,
that's me, I'm not raising my hand because somebody might see it, but the Bible just doesn't work for me. Listen, you may be deceived into thinking you know the Lord, but you don't really know the Lord. I know you know about the Lord. You may claim to be a Christian. Obviously, you're here. That's good. But if you don't have the Holy Spirit within you, the divine interpreter, to illumine your mind to the truth of God's word, that's why it makes little sense to those who don't have the Holy Spirit. It just seems like foolishness, like just dead words on a dead page. Herbert Lockyer in All About the Holy Spirit explains it well, quote, "Without a doubt, there are many things, even about the Bible, one can know apart from the revelation of the Spirit, but for deep insight into the secrets of God, we are entirely dependent upon the divine revealer. As it has been expressed, the horse and its rider may see the same magnificent piece of statuary in the park. The one may be delighted with it as a work of human genius, but upon the dull eye of the other, it makes no impression. And for the reason that it takes a human mind to appreciate the work of a human mind, likewise, only the Spirit of God can know and make known the thoughts and teachings and revelations of God," end quote. That is so excellent. That is so good. You ever wonder why people seem so excited about reading the Bible? Do you ever hear people talking about having their, "I had the best quiet time"? And you're thinking, sure. And they're talking about how the Lord's convicting them. Or you're just singing a song, and people go, "Man, I was singing that song. It just made me weep as I just considered God's truth." And do you ever wonder if people are pretending? Like, is this something that we do? We kind of get together in our churches, and then we kind of pretend that things are, like, actually cool, and they're exciting, and they're actually changing our life, and you always feel like you're on the outside, and you're just listening in on these people, and that has never been your experience. By all means, if that's you, please, I beg you, by the mercies of God, to doubt your salvation. Talk to one of your shepherds. Make your calling and election sure. Test yourself to see whether you be in the faith. Repent of your sins. Place your faith in Jesus Christ alone to save you. Do it right now, in your seat, right now. Cry out to the Lord to transform you by his grace. Look to the Lord and be saved. Become a new creature in Christ by his magnificent saving word and the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Just say, "Lord, what I hear that preacher saying right now, it's me. Just save me, just rescue me, just make me new. Help my unbelief," you know? Just cry out to the Lord. He's not going to turn away from you. He will not turn away from you. I have baptized so many people, and the testimony has been the same. People who are in my church, people who are members of my church, people who heard the preaching of the word and the gospel week after week, and then they come to Christ. And almost always in their testimonies, we're baptizing them, and they go, "And as soon as I actually gave my life to the Lord, and I was actually saved by grace, God's word just became new to me. It became amazing." And then they finally knew what it was to be a new creature in Christ. Our final command, look at verse 8. "You shall meditate on it," the law of Moses, "day and night." Someone described meditation as mentally chewing the cud. And I just want to say this. Sidebar, this is free. You can get on and listen to Ted's talk he gave yesterday on meditation. It was excellent. And he just blows out what I'm just scratching the surface of right here. But you know, we need to be like fat cows. I know that's not good for you women to think about. We just need to be fat cows laying in a green spring pasture. You know, we've eaten the grass and it's gone down and gone through one stomach and just popped out in slimy green balls.
And we need to chew on it. We need to tertiate it. We need to get the vital nutrients out of the Word of God with the chewing of meditation so that it nourishes our soul. So that we can be like the blessed man in Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 119, verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Now, finally, we come to the outcome of preparing to be blessed, trusting the Lord's promises, and obeying his word. 5, be blessed. Be blessed. Look at the end of verse 7. So that you may have success wherever you go. Look at the end of verse 8. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Not worldly success necessarily, though it could be, but certainly spiritual success, peace, strength to resist sin, courage to face the future in a God-glorifying way. Listen to what Helen Lemmer wrote. She wrote this hymn to instill courage in believers facing hard times. I'm going to read just one stanza, and then when I get to the refrain, you're going to go, I know this song. Listen carefully. Oh soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's a light for a look at the Savior, a life more abundant and free. Through death into life everlasting he passed, and we follow him there. Over us sin no more has dominion, for we are more than conquerors. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying his perfect salvation to tell. And then the refrain, turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Believer, are you preparing yourself to be blessed? Are you trusting in the Lord's promises? Are you obeying God's word? If so, just wait. You will be blessed. You will stand in Christ's presence, blameless with great joy, and receive eternal glory in due time. Pray with me.